Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal. In this podcast, we focus on historic figures that God has used through the power of His Holy Spirit to renew His church. Well, folks, I'm super excited about today's conversation. We are joined by Reverend Danny Hyde. Pastor Danny is currently the lead pastor at Oceanside United Reformed Church in Carlsbad, California. He received a Master of Divinity from Westminster Seminary, a Master of Theology from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, because it seems that one can never have enough master's degrees. And he's currently finishing up a PhD through the Free University in Amsterdam in the area of historical theology and dogmatics. Pastor Danny has taught at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, and currently teaches for Davenant Hall. Finally, he's written over 20 books to help people of all backgrounds grow in the knowledge of Christ and contributed several articles on John Owen, which is the subject of our conversation today, in the Ashgate Companion to John Owen's Theology, and also in John Owen Between Orthodoxy and Modernity by Brohm. Reverend Hyde, it's a great joy to have you. Welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure.
As I said earlier in our conversation, so I've spent a lot of time, one time in my life, reading John Owen. As I said, at some point, I decided I wanted to sleep because Owen would just keep me up at night. He would kind of shake me into repentance. What an extraordinary, important voice indeed he is. Well, Reverend Hyde, for those who do not know John Owen, would you give us an introduction, please?
Sure. So John Owen, in general, is a 17th century English Reformed theologian, sometimes called Puritans, right? So he was born in 1616 and he died in 1683. So his life, you know, really spans the whole 17th century of English theology and church life and society. He's very important. Sometimes he's been called, you know, the greatest English, you know, Reformed theologian of the 17th century. You know, some people like to debate that, but you know, he is at least, you know, one of the sort of the top on the food chain. If you're an English, you know, Reformation figure, And you mentioned, you know, reading him, you know, for a year. I think someone said something like, you know, he wrote 3 million words with a quill pen. So, if anyone's ever seen his works, you know, you can just go online to any sort of online bookstore and you'll see his big 16 volume collected works. And that's not including his 7 volumes, 4 volumes originally, but usually 7 now republished on a commentary in Hebrews. So something like 24, you know, complete volumes. And there's actually stuff that hasn't ever been published. That's being in the works now published by Crossway the next few years. So great theologian. But we were also, you know, one of my sort of expertises is, you know, trying to locate that theology in particular context, historical, social context. You know, he's a real man. He's a human being. You know, I think he has lots of flaws. he's got lots of amazing insights, but he has lots of flaws, right? I mean, so we have to always keep our heroes, you know, humble and honest, right? So, you know, I'm sure we'll talk about, you know, maybe some of the simpler works. His works aren't simple, but simpler works for the average person.
Right. So, Reverend Hyde, you mentioned that he's one of the most important English Reformed theologians. Why is he important?
Yeah, great question. And I should, you know, maybe just for listeners, you know, when I say Reformed, you know, what does that mean? So we're talking about, you know, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, you know, key figures like Martin Luther, right, John Calvin. And so, you know, Reformed, there comes to be two kind of major camps. You know, there's more, but there's two big camps that still exist to this day in the Reformation, you know, Lutheran and Reformed. Sometimes Reformed are called Calvinists, right? Those are sort of the two big camps. And so Owen was on that Reformed side of the Protestant Reformation. You know, there's more in common between Reformed and Lutheran than there is difference, but those differences, those are important differences. And especially if you're living in a 17th century English society where, you know, church state issues are very merged together and, you know, your identity is wrapped up in that. So the differences can tend to be very sharp. So why is he important? Wow. He's important theologically. He's important because he's part of that movement, the Puritan movement in the English Reformation Church. You know, today we'd call it like the Anglican Church, right? Or the Episcopalian Church, right? That's a form of government, Episcopalian. Anglican just means English. So he's an important figure in that church in a time of English life, 1640 to 1660, roughly. There's a huge civil war in England, and between those who were royalists, those who were loyal to King Charles I, and those who wanted a more republican, not an American sense republican, but a republic, a more representative form of government with no monarchy. So, unfortunately, the king was beheaded, and that caused a lot of angst in the national life. So Owen is right in the middle of all that. He's in the middle of that because he's a pastor first and foremost, and he pastors in certain part of England outside of Oxford, where these battles are raging. And so he, because of his proximity, he begins to, you know, mentally, he begins to change his loyalties towards the more republican form. Those who are for the parliament, those who are against the king were for the parliament. And he begins to be kind of like an unofficial chaplain for the army on the parliamentarian side. And so when the parliament begins to win, the great commander, the great general of those days was Oliver Cromwell. And Cromwell was a very forceful, powerful figure himself, a very spiritual figure. And Owen is befriended by Cromwell and sort of gets taken into Cromwell's inner circle. And that leads Owen into like a 10-plus-year, very, very important role, like 15-year important role in English life. So he becomes sort of the voice of the congregational, you know, republican movement. So it gets really convoluted because, you know, there's Anglican, there's Presbyterian, there's congregational, like, and they're all, you know, and the Puritan movement sort of is a cross-denominational, movement, which is what makes it, in my opinion, one of the great things about the Puritan movement. Was that it wasn't limited to one particular sort of group, right? There were Presbyterians who are Puritans. There were Anglicans, you know, who still wanted a lot of the outward things of the traditional church, but they were in their spirit and heart, very spiritual people. And there's also the congregational movement. So Owen becomes very important in the politics of the day, in the theology of the day. Sort of as a key, you know, theologian, but also as a key, you know, promoter of the Cromwellian, you know, republican movement.
Right. So Pastor Danny, if you were to, firstly, maybe we should take a step back and how would you describe the theological contributions of the Puritans? And then, more importantly, what I'm super duper interested in is to find out. Can we define the theology of Owen, his contributions?
Yep. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, we use the word Puritan today as a pejorative term, right? It's a negative thing. You know, you don't want to be a Puritan or puritanical. At least here in California, there's a bakery called Puritan Bakery. And whenever I see that, I just have a laugh because we don't think of Puritans very positively, I guess, unless it's bread. So, the term Puritan also, you know, was originally a very negative thing. You don't want to be called a Puritan, right? There's actually a scene in one of Shakespeare's plays where there's a character who's described as, you know, kind of a Puritan. That's like a negative part. in that play. So Puritans were, again, these were English, reformational, reformed pastors, people, statesmen, theologians, right? Like people from all across society, who wanted the Reformation church to be, you know, more, to be reformed more. They believed that the Reformation had purified the church in many theological things, but they believed that there was still, you know, we would say, we would use this term today, there was still a need for revival. That term wasn't quite, you know, in vogue yet, but that's what they wanted. They wanted to see a reformation of people's hearts, people's lives. They wanted to see reformation of the church. So a more pure worship, less of the, you know, trappings of sort of the medieval Anglican type church. They wanted a purer theology, but they also wanted a pure life. And so the Puritans were known for in their preaching, and you see this in Owen's writings, they always explain, you know, the passage of scripture in terms of its theological meaning, and then its quote unquote uses. You know, how is this useful? We would call it today practical application. You know, how does this apply to us? What does it mean for us? You know, what does the text say to our hearts? How does it affect our life outside the walls of the church? What does it mean for us, you know, in 21st century language? You know, we're in our cubicle at work, or nowadays, you know, we work from home. What does it mean when we're at our home office? You know, what kind of Zoom etiquette should we have as Christians, right? Like very practical. So like that's typically the Puritan movement is known for very practical Christianity. So it's not just, you know, debates between, you know, Luther and Eck, theological debates, which were very important to help purify the church. But how does that debate trickle down to the hearts of God's people? So that would be like the Puritan, you know, movement. And so Owen is a part of that. And just, you know, one of his like more popular works today is called Mortification of Sin. And, you know, anyone who reads that, you know, you cannot go away from reading that without feeling a deep down in your conscience, confrontation of your sins, turning to the Lord in repentance and asking him to renew your heart by the Holy Spirit. Like you can't read that work without feeling that, you know? And that was his intent. These were originally chapel sermons he gave at Oxford University to incoming students, which in those days would have been like 12 years old, 12 to 14 years old. So he was writing and preaching to young boys to live godly lives. And as we can all imagine, you know, what do young boys do in their free time, right? So he's very practical in how he impresses that. So that's sort of the Puritan side of it. And then, you know, in a sort of bigger sense, you know, theologically, you know, he's very powerful in his writing against various groups. His main foes are typically the Roman Catholic Church, like all reformational writers, the Socinians who deny the deity of Jesus. That becomes a huge issue in the 17th century in England, especially. But he also he writes against you know, they're not necessarily groups, but more ideas like things like antinomianism. You know, the view that, you know, it's sort of a, it's kind of in a popular way today, you know, the sort of once saved, always saved. Well, you know, I walked down the sawdust trail, I prayed the sinner's prayer, you know, I gave my life to Jesus, I was converted, you know, and so forth. And now I can just, you know, I got my ticket to heaven, and now I can just go live my life. I mean, that completely verboten, that's completely forbidden, you know, in 17th century English. I mean, it's verboten in Christian theology. But if you're an English person, like that's, and he preaches against that because you have such a state-run church where the whole society is considered Christian. Mm. And everyone's like, well, I'm baptized, right? I'm baptized. I belong to the church. You know, what does it matter, you know, if I do good works, or if I resist sin and mortify temptation in my life? I'm baptized. I'm a Christian. So Owen wants to, you know, speak very powerfully in, you know, into those areas. So in general, we'd say, you know, he's a very Catholic with a small c, very ancient Christian-oriented theologian, and, you know, the particular sort of reformational emphases come out in his theology as well.
How extraordinary. I'm reminded immediately as I heard you describe the Puritans as folks that searched the scriptures, studied the scriptures, preached the scriptures, but indeed were always looking for how does this work in the places that we live. The beautiful descriptor in John's Gospel of Christ, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And it's in that dwelling that people beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I always wonder if there's not something here in John's Gospel that describes the essence, right, of renewal and revival, not only for the Word or for theology to remain in abstract philosophical conversations, but really asking the question, how does this affect my life? How does it affect where I live and labor and laugh, right?
Yep.
Very true. Well, Reverend Danny, it's clear to me that John Owen has had a profound effect on you. Why have you been drawn to him?
It's been a long time, trust me. So I was baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church, and I later came to Christ. I was 17 years old. So, you know, between baby and 17, you know, we would go to Mass, you know, with my grandparents for Christmas and Easter and that kind of thing. My father gave his life to Jesus in the 1970s in the Jesus movement, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. There's as we all know, the vestiges and the remnants of our sinfulness and the old man don't go away, you know, overnight. And so, you know, my dad came to Christ, fell away, you know, came to Christ, fell away. Like, so I lived in a very broken household until I was about 17 and came to know Jesus in a Foursquare church, the Charismatic Church. Then I went to play basketball at an Assemblies of God Christian college. And it was in the summer before going off to college, I played on a basketball team that we traveled to Europe. And we played against a bunch of teams, and it was a great trip. And on the way to Europe, we stopped off. And I wish to this day I knew his name, but I don't. There was a Baptist pastor just across the street from Judson College in Illinois, and the church housed our little basketball team. So we slept in the pews that night. It was fun. So we walk in the church building, and I walk into the pastor's office. You know, and I'm a new convert, and I'm just. And I was devouring the Bible, wanting to know more about what it meant to be a Christian. You know, didn't have you know a lot of guidance in my life just because of my past. So the pastor notices I'm in his office looking at books, and he gives me a couple books to take home. And one of them was J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Yeah. And you know, that's a whole other conversation, right? You got to read Knowing God. I mean. and the other book was this little essay by J.I. Packer it was an introduction to John Owen's book on the death of Christ, right. The death of death and the death of Christ. And in this little intro, it was sort of a biography of Owen and just talked about who he was and why he was so important. And from that time on, I was just drawn to him, very impressionable, obviously, as a teenager. But when I went to seminary, I bought his big collection of works, began to read through them. They're absolutely profound. A lot of times they're difficult to read. You got to know a lot about the past, you know, to understand them sometimes, but the kernel of truth, you know, would always come through to me. And so I was very interested in him. I just kept reading him. And then when I started thinking, you know, I might do a PhD, you know, it was obvious that I wanted to do it on John Owen. And so my PhD is actually, my dissertation is on the topic of John Owen's his theology of Christian worship and the impact of his eschatology on his view of worship. So in other words, basically, Owen has this very intense understanding of the imminent return of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in worship. So when you read him on worship, you know, yeah, he talks about, we got to get rid of, you know, all the vestments. We've got to get rid of all the, what he would call, you know, the dregs of popery and so forth. Why? It's because he believes in this age, Jesus is coming soon. And in this age, this is an age of the Spirit. And so worship is a very heavenly, you know, eschatological, meaning it's very like, it deals with ultimate realities. God meets with us now, presently in our worship. And so how we pray, how we preach, how we sing, how we conduct ourselves is all like, it's all participation in heaven itself already, right? In the here and now. So, yeah, it's very fascinating to look at his theology of worship and how it impacts other aspects of his theology. But you know, sort of the practical cash value of it. You know, what does it mean for us today? Regardless of, you know, any criticisms I might have of his particular exegesis and so forth. He believes in the personal, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian church, in its worship today. So as an English Puritan, right? So.
Oh, absolutely extraordinary. So it's clear to me that God made use of John, although not a perfect individual, as none of us are. It also seems to me, as I've read him, that his concerns, although they are within a particular time, within a particular context, it seems to me that the concerns that he had are the concerns that we have or should have today. Reverend High, do you think there are similar problems that we face in the church today that John faced? And do you think reading him or considering his contributions might be helpful in our common quest to be renewed by the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit?
Yep. Yeah, you know, I mentioned earlier his little work on mortification of sin, and you know, basically, what is he challenging in that book? Well, obviously, sin, but what does that look like in his context? 17th century Oxford University. What it looked like was formalism, right? Just a base formalism, and I was reading recently and talking to somebody about this, because we all face this, no matter what our denomination is, no matter what our Christian tradition might be. I think all of us face the problem of how do we keep our kids in the faith?
Right.
Why is it that so many of our kids fall away? Right. And we all wring our, you know, we pull our hair out. We wring our hands. We have committees. We have study committees. We, you know, reports. And how do we keep our kids in? You know, we do this, we do that. And, I think it was like, you know, a Southern Baptist convention had a study years ago about, you know, their own, you know, youth group culture, and something like, you know, 80% of their kids go to college and don't come back. Right. And that's not just the Southern Baptist, right? That's like everybody. So, you know, Owen is dealing with that. These kids are going to university to study, you know, theology, medicine, law, and so forth. These are like the upper crust of society, but that's a very formal Christianity. Mm-hmm. So, you know, and it shouldn't be lost on us that John Owen dies in 1683, and, you know, within one generation of him, you know, there is a devolution of the church in that society. There certainly are great theologians that still exist and whatnot and write great books, but, you know, the church becomes very formal. And in the theology devolves, you know, it's like a deistic idea of God is no longer personal, right? So, you know, all the insights of the scientific revolution impact the church, and the church then has this view of God that he's this distant thing. He's not personal, right? He's not present. So, you know, one of the things that, you know, he's dealing with there then is how do we, you know, impress upon, you know, young people in the faith to know how great their sins are, but to know how great the Savior is, right? And to embrace that and to live for that.
Reminded as you speak about that, there's that extraordinary psalm in the Hebrew scriptures that describes when the children of Judah, the Judeans, came out of Babylonian exile. Mm-hmm. And they ask that question. They say, "Oh God, would you renew us?" And then at some point, the psalmist says, "So I turned to the Lord and asked of him. I implored him to renew us." And then it's extraordinary. The psalm takes somewhat of a rhetorical turn. And it says, "May the fear of God be in our land, because salvation is near to those who fear him, and that his glory may dwell in the land." And it seems to me that with all renewals or reawakenings or revivals, or, you know, the contemporary charismatic communities, we will sometimes speak of outpourings, right? So every generation has got a different term. Those two aspects of being confronted with the holiness of God and his willingness to save, those two aspects. The text that I wrestled through for a full year, and I almost giggled, Reverend Hyde, when you said the little book, Mortification. It's a little book that carries quite a theological punch. I mean, it's impossible not to read that book and not to feel like kind of a punch in your gut, in your spiritual gut. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says, you know, "Wake up for those that are asleep." And in that sense, John had a profound effect on me in my ongoing formation and my own desire to follow Christ faithfully, which seems to me is a continual reappraisal of our own lives, right? A reexamination in the light of God's holiness. And to cry out to him for salvation. Reverend Hyde, if somebody wanted to start with John Owen, and it's true, he's not the easiest read, right? This is not the kind of book you're going to find at the bookshop at the airport, right? As a quick read while you fly somewhere. It's a sobering, sobering read. Where should folks start?
Yeah, great question. I would say, so like the publisher Banner of Truth puts out these little paperbacks called Puritan paperbacks.
I've seen
and they're a great way because typically they take a bigger work and they'll kind of abridge it and they'll sort of modernize it a little bit. You know, not too much, but just enough so that it's not overwhelming. I would probably tell people, you know, to start with, get the Puritan paperback on the glory of Christ, John Owen on the glory of Christ. You know, he's got a great book on how to have fellowship with God or communion with God. There's Mortification of Sin, of course. But his work on the glory of Christ, it's sort of like the quintessential, you know, John Owen Puritan work. You know, we say today something like, in church life today, well, you know, we don't want to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, right? And John Owen says, if you're basically, this is my paraphrase, if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be of any earthly good. You need to think of Christ. You need to meditate upon the glory of heaven. You need to think more about that. And when you do that, you'll begin to live a more holy life. You will begin to be more effective as a witness, in witness and evangelizing. You'll be more effective in society. When and that's like one of the ironies, I think, at least, of the Christian faith, is that the more separate we as the church are, the more holy we are, the more attractive we are, the more we separate ourselves from the ways of the world and the thinking of the world, right? Paul, Romans 12, don't be conformed, but be transformed. The more we're that, the less worldly we are, the more the world will see something that they don't have. They don't have that, right? And so that's Owen is saying, the world doesn't have Christ, and we need to be thinking about the glory of Christ in heaven, meditating upon that, taking time out of our day. This is one of the Puritan emphases, is on meditation. actually taking time out of your day to just think, right, to meditate, as the scriptures tell us to do, upon the Lord. So the glory of Christ, it talks all about meditation on Christ, thinking of thinking heavenly thoughts, so that we're prepared for heaven, but also number two, we also in this life live a heavenly life, right? That's like one of the, you know, all of us as believers who read the New Testament, the letters of Paul and Peter and John, the exhortations are always to holiness and sanctification and living a heavenly life now. This is what I tell my churches, you know, the exhortations are not meant to bully us, and they're not meant to make us feel guilty and so forth. No, they're meant to, yeah, they are meant to wake us up and shake us up, but they're meant to get us to live now a heavenly life in the here and now on earth, so that people would see our good works and ask us the reason for our hope, and that we'd be ready to give them an answer, right? I mean, what use are we, Owen would say, if, you know, we say we believe in Jesus, but then we don't live like, you know?
So true, and it reminds me so deeply, right, of the Pauline exhortation to behold the glory of the Lord, and it's in that beholding,
yep,
as within a mirror, that we are transformed.
Transformed, yep, that's right.
From glory to glory, and once again, I love the Trinitarian language of Paul here, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, just yep, at that moment that you think, I'm supposed to make the change. No, our job is to behold, right?
Right.
It's in that beholding that the Spirit can bring forth change. Reverend Hyde, as we close here, what are your hopes for the church in our age?
Wow.
I mean, that's probably something we can continue on for the next five
man,
hours. but obviously, you're drawn to Owen. And it's clear in just listening to you that you have a deep passion and heart for the renewal of the church, right?
Yep.
In our own lifetime, what are your hopes and dreams for the church here in America?
Yeah. I guess if I had to boil it down, these last 18 months, you know, for a lot of us, right, it's exposed a lot of weaknesses in the church, mm-hmm, but it's also shown us a lot of opportunities. Our elders, we do every couple of months, we do a SWOT analysis. You probably heard that, right? The SWOT: strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. So this last 18 months or so has sort of, you know, brought all that out. So what I've tried to impress upon my congregation is to be the church. What are my aspirations, you know, and dreams and hopes and prayers? Is that the church in our country would be the church. That we would preach the word faithfully, preach the gospel, especially, right? That we would baptize sinners, celebrate communion together, that we would pray together, those means of grace, as we call them in our tradition, preaching, sacraments, and prayer, those means of grace by which God communicates with us and transforms us, that we would then be who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be, you know, all about Jesus. We're supposed to be all about the gospel, the good news. We're supposed to be all about, you know, salvation from sin. We're supposed to be about change and transformation. You know, but we get so pulled down because we're all online for so long every day now. We hang out in the media or social media the unsocial media. You know, and we're so pulled. We need to be of earthly good. We need to be, you know, the salt of this earth, right? To preserve it until Jesus comes. But we need to be the church. We have to do what God calls us to do, right? The Great Commission, those kinds of things, the simple things. And that's what I've tried to impress upon my church the last year plus is, you know, it's not about anything. It's the old paths. It's the simple things. If we preach the word, if we pray fervently, if we celebrate the communion together, as the Apostle Paul tells us to and Jesus tells us to, if we do those things and we begin to live lives of love, the world is going to see that, right? The world's going to see that. And we're going to be different people in the world, and we're going to be difference makers, right, in the world. So, yeah, my prayer is that the church would just be the church, you know, and step up to the plate and be what God wants us to be.
What I'm hearing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough.
It is enough.
It's enough. Reverend Hyde, this has been a delightful conversation, and I'm sure that we can go for another hour or so. But I wonder, as we close, would you pray for us, and would you pray for our listeners as we cry out to God?
Yep. Let's pray together. We do stand in awe of you, that you are the maker of the heavens and the earth, that you are the Lord of history, time, and space, that you are working out your plan and purpose that has, in some mysterious way, Lord, you know the end from the beginning. You have you've purposed and planned a history and a people for yourself, and a world, Lord, that you desire to redeem. And we know, Lord, that we see throughout the history of the world, and just thinking about 17th century England, and here we are in 21st century America and beyond. We see many flaws. We see much sin. We see lots of darkness. We see many obstacles. And Lord, we can so fixate on those things that we forget that you are the God who raised up your Son from the dead. And Lord, if you can call all things out of nothing into existence, and if you can send your Son to be incarnated in the womb of a virgin, if you can bring forth life out of a tomb, how much more so, Lord, can you answer our prayers? Can you help us, mere mortals? As the psalmist says, we're like the grass that withers. The wind blows over us and we're dead. We're nothing, but yet your steadfast love endures forever. And so we pray, Lord, for those who hear this, that they would take upon themselves, Lord, to press deeply into their faith, to want to know more of the glory of Jesus Christ, and Lord, that knowledge of him would transform and renew for all of our churches and fellowships, Lord, that we gather in. We pray that you would continue to cause us, Lord, to hear the very voice of Christ through the preaching and the reading of the word, that we would hear him, that we would know him and follow him wherever he would call us to be. And Lord, we pray that that great power of the gospel would be applied deeply into our hearts, and Lord, outwardly in our lives as we go out into our daily callings, that you would use the gospel in our own lives, Lord, to transform us, but also to bring others to know you. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We know that time is a precious commodity. We thank you for it, Lord. We can fellowship around Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Danny.
Yes.
It was a delight to get to know you and get to know John Owen a little bit better. And may our Lord continue to bless and use you mightily for his glory. Dear listeners, if any of you are interested in the programs here at the Regent University School of Divinity, you can always go to regent.edu. God bless you.